I have been looking forward to this Sunday for months. I simply could not wait for this Sunday because today is the beginning of a new series on the book of James. This is one of my absolute favorite books in the Bible. I memorized more than half of it back in the 1980s. I've read it and just loved it. But I'll say this. There have been things about this book that have always been confusing to me. And that has been a challenge, one of those things that I've wanted to, if you want to call it, conquer for a long time. I've never gotten to preach or teach through this book. I've always longed to do that, and finally the Lord's given me the opportunity. Now, I believe that this book is going to change our lives, and I mean that. This book contains information from God via the quill of James, the half-brother of Jesus, that is changing my life. I mean, I have invested over 20 hours of just reading the book and meditating on the words, not commentary and all that stuff, just the book itself. You know, it's one of those things where it pummels you. It's like you're in a boxing match with the Bible, and it just keeps one after another. And the sanctifying influence of the word on one's life is, it's wonderful. Now, if you are able to make, I'm really sad actually that the ladies are gone. Many of them are gone today because of, you know, this being the introduction. I'm gonna encourage you men to get a copy of this for your wives today to have them listen to it. This is the we're gonna have a two-part introduction today, and then next Sunday, the Lord willing, we will have an introduction to this book. What I want to do is help you to see the big picture of the book, to understand how it fits together as we get into it, really before we launch into it. So if you're not already there, turn to James chapter 1. Now, after reading and rereading the book a number of times, I, maybe 4 weeks ago, started digging into the commentary literature. You can see most of the sources that I used on the bottom of a little insert in your bulletin. Do you have a little insert? It's folded up in your bulletin. My children and I came to the church yesterday, and I photocopied it, and we inserted it into the bulletin. So if you don't have a copy, that'd be my fault. But hopefully you do. If you don't, you can raise your hand. We can get you one. Hopefully you or somebody close to you has one. All right. So I started about maybe 4 weeks ago after reading and meditating on the book, digging deeply into the commentary literature. And what did I find? I found that the book commentaries largely disagree on what is happening. There was really no unanimity among writers. That, folks, is rare. I mean, when we're talking the New Testament, there are really probably only four books where commentaries are not, for the most part, in large agreement. Sure, little disagreements on minor things, but what are those four books? The book of Acts, the book of Philippians. If you're not aware, there are all kinds of different opinions on what the theme of Philippians is. The book of James and the book of the Revelation. Those are probably the four books where commentators disagree the most. So I get into the book of James now after reading it a lot, and I'm starting to study the commentary literature, thinking I'm going to find a lot more unanimity, And I start panicking. I'm thinking, oh man, I've only got 4 weeks. I got to figure this out. And what am I going to do? Am I going to, you know, and now there was, you know, some agreement on certain things. For example, it's kind of generally assumed that James doesn't have much of a structure, that he's just writing what is essentially the New Testament equivalent to the book of the Proverbs. Okay, so, you know, pithy ideas, kind of set apart on various topics. That's a lot of commentators go that way. There's also some unanimity on this idea that James introduces a number of subjects in chapter 1, and then he kind of cycles through those through the rest of the book. I'm gonna challenge the status quo, and I don't want you to just assume I'm right. Okay? I'm going to challenge the status quo. I don't believe that the book is primarily just a collection of proverbs. I do agree with the prevailing opinion that there are themes in chapter 1 that are repeated throughout the book. But I believe there's a lot more structure to the book of James than what the literature would suggest. And so I'm now putting some responsibility on you to pay attention to what we'll cover today and in the weeks to come. And you can assess whether or not you believe that my handling of the structure is correct and accurate. Now, there's all kinds of disagreement on it anyway in the literature. So one more attempt is not necessarily unusual, but I really do think that James has a specific structure. I'm not the first one to see this. I have a friend who's a colleague up at Northland International University who has helped me tremendously. He's taught on this book a number of times. He's been working on the book for 15 years. I've been on the phone with him, emailed him, listen to some of his material, and I believe that more than any other source, he has helped me. So let's do this. If you'll take a look at your handout today, let's talk about, first of all, the genre. It's a French word. It's kind of a fancy word. What does that mean? It means type of literature. What type of literature is the book of James? What do we mean genre? You know, there's fiction and then there's nonfiction. You go to the library, that's probably the most basic categorization, you know, fiction or nonfiction. Those are two types of genre. But then when you get into nonfiction, you've got biography, history, art, okay? You've got, you know, books on mechanical engineering and so on and so forth. Those are each different genres. So in the Bible, obviously, we're not going to have a book on mechanical engineering. We're also not going to have fiction. There'll be illustrations, but not really a book of fiction. No fiction. So what is the book of James? I don't believe, as I've already mentioned, that the book of James is a collection of proverbs. Nor do I think it's actually a sermon, though that's where I was early on. I thought it was a sermon that was basically written down, but I don't think so anymore. I think instead it's not even just a normal letter, but it's a pastoral letter. It's a letter from a former pastor to people that have been blasted out of their homes, out of their jobs, who have been driven by persecution to places away from Jerusalem to all over the Middle East in the first century. You see, James was the best known, the most well-known person of the first century. You and I would probably assume that the Apostle Paul was the best known person. That is not true. James was the lead pastor in the church of Jerusalem. Okay. He was also the half brother of the Lord Jesus. And so when he is writing this letter, which I believe was had many, many copies that were sent out all over the Middle East, he is writing this to thousands of people that used to sit under his and the other elders of the first century in Jerusalem's ministries. All right. Why were they driven out of Jerusalem? Persecution like you and I probably will never face. Persecution of the level of what's going on now because of ISIS and other Islamic groups. We're talking about people who stand a strong possibility of being jailed or maybe even martyred. And so they had to leave family. They had to leave homes. And they probably aren't selling these homes. Okay? Can you imagine having to pick up and leave your house and take nothing with you other than what you can carry or maybe push in a cart? That would be difficult to face. That's what he's writing to those types of people. And where are they going? Mostly to foreign countries. Do they know anybody there? Not when they arrive. Are the people there friendly to them? Some probably. But these are Gentiles. And I mean, not all, but most of the places where the former congregants of Jerusalem land are in, these are Gentile places. Are these Gentiles friendly? Well, we know they weren't for the most part. Why? Because of what we read in the book of James. And the livelihoods of these people in Jerusalem, I mean, it's mostly gone. They may have some money in their pouch and so forth, a little gold, but from what we read in the book of James, they land in places where they basically become just one step above a slave. And worse, where they land, they are being abused. And abused badly. Can you imagine losing your house, losing your friends and family, going to a foreign country, a country of Gentiles that do not like you, trying to get a job on a farm owned by probably a wealthy person, working day by day. I mean, you're getting paid every single day. There's no end of the week paycheck or bi-monthly paycheck or bi-weekly rather paycheck. Doesn't work like that. You're getting paid every day. And guess what's happening as often as not? You can see this in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. You can see this in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7 of James. More likely than not, what's happening to these people who have been uprooted? These men who are working on these farms have wives and children. And what's happening to them? Man. They work all day out in the hot sun, knowing that they're buying just a day's labor. All you get on a farm is just enough food, barely enough food to feed your family. It's all you're getting. You're not putting any money away in the bank. Okay. You're not being able to save up for, you know, the next healthcare expense. It doesn't work. You're getting enough. If you're just a poor laborer on a farm and you have a family, all you're getting is enough money to feed your family day by day. And what does James say twice in this book? That he has heard reports that lots of these people who used to be in the church where he serves are not being paid by the owners of these farms every day. In fact, these owners they're greedy and they're purposely not paying them because they know they can get away with it. These men are going home without food, without money for their wives to buy food the next day. Which means what? I mean, if they don't have a little gold in their purse, that means their family is going to be without much or any food for that day. You wonder why James is hard on the rich and those types of people. You'll see it. He's not against wealth per se. Okay, there's not. But I mean, he's really hard on rich people in this book. Why? Because so many of them are abusing their God-given wealth. So, folks, when we enter this book, we have to understand what it is that concerns James. So, the audience, the genre is a pastoral letter. The audience, James is writing to former members of his church that are scattered across the Middle East by persecution. And what is the theme? Now, this was, for me, this was the thing that unlocked the book. This is the part that was most difficult, because like Philippians, seems that every commentator has, you know, a slightly different idea on what the theme is. And maybe if there were maybe a larger minority of commentators that, you know, agreed on a theme, they said it was either authenticity or being genuine. That is, here are tests of whether or not you are truly a Christian. Are you a genuine, that is, an authentic believer, or are you fake? I mean, testing and trials will certainly weed out, usually anyway, those who don't actually know the Lord personally. They just think they do, or, you know, they're in the church, but they're actually a tare rather than wheat. But you know what? That fits with a couple of portions of this book. That is not, I don't think that's the theme of the book. What is the theme? The theme of this book is dealing with double-mindedness. You find that very word, or hyphenated words, double-mindedness, right off the bat in chapter 1, and again in the core section, in fact, the climax of the letter, in chapter 4. And all throughout the book, you see that James is dualistic. What, huh? Dualistic? Not in philosophy or matter is evil and spirit is good. No. Not that. I mean dualistic in this sense. You see repeatedly sets of twos. The whole book is sets of twos. You see, there are those Christians who are single-minded and those who are double-minded. And what James is doing throughout the book is challenging double-minded thinking. Two-hearted thinking. I wasn't here last weekend. We were in Minneapolis helping celebrate a former student of mine, something the Lord did for him. So it was 2 weeks ago, but I preached on the section in the Sermon on the Mount about having really two different hearts. Are you going to serve God or mammon? Are you going to trust in the things of this world, or are you going to trust in God? Are you going to focus on all of the peripheral things of life, as Robin prayed this morning, based on, you know, Paul's Colossians chapter 3 statement? Are you going to be heavenly minded, or are you going to be earthly minded? That is what James is doing again and again and again. So what is he doing? He is pressing us with two responses in chapter 1. Two responses to trials, two responses to God's word, two possible reactions in chapter 2 to the unsaved who enter your church. There are two types of faith. That's the end of chapter 2. There are two sources for the tongue. How do you use your tongue? Well, that's determined by the source of the words that it states. And so, is your source pure or polluted? Two sources, rather, of the tongue. There are two types of wisdom. End of chapter 3, there's heavenly wisdom and earthly wisdom. James puts it another way too. There's wisdom from God and there is wisdom from the devil. And Christians can listen to either. I'm kind of using that popular angel on your shoulder thing. Okay, take that for the grain of salt. But anyway, you know, are you listening to God or are you listening to the devil? That's, by the way, that's one of the solutions to the problems that James enumerates in the book. End of chapter 3, two types of wisdom. Then he goes on in chapter 4, there are two passions that wage war in our hearts. Moving on to the end of chapter 2, there are two options for those of a divided heart. Then in chapter 5, you have it's all about single-mindedness, and we'll look at that. Okay, so instead of double-mindedness, James then challenges us in three ways about how to be single-minded as opposed to double-minded. Now, let's begin with the book itself. We've talked about the genre, the audience, and the theme. How is the book structured? So look again at the outline that you have, and you'll see that there are three parts to the book. First is the introduction in chapter 1. Second is the body of the book, which starts at the very end of chapter 1, the last two verses, verses 26 and 27, but then includes all of chapters 2, 3, and 4. And then there's the conclusion of the book, which is chapter 5. And if I might toss out just a brief idea here, maybe one of the reasons why there's been some confusion on the book of James is actually how the man who separated the entire Bible into chapters and verses broke the book of James down. You see, I don't believe that chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 should be in chapter 1. They ought to be the very beginning of chapter 2. And I know that really shouldn't make any difference. There was a medieval, a man in the medieval period way, way back, you know, about 1,000 years ago, who broke the whole Bible down into chapters and verses. I'm glad he did. And for the most part, he did a great job. But here in the book of James, I think it's a disservice. Because if you read 26 and 27 of chapter 1 and put it with chapter 1, which is extremely common in the literature, and don't realize that it's actually the introduction to the body of the book, chapters 2, 3, and 4, it can mess you up in a hurry. In fact, it will mess you up. I think that may be one of the reasons where people have, for at least to a degree, been confused. All right, so introduction. What is that about? It's about pastoral care. It's about James loving, deeply loving, exuding love and care, compassion on those whom he knows but no longer gets to see. Then the bulk of the book, the body of the letter, chapters 2, 3, and 4, it's all about pastoral concern. And here, and this is the part, honestly, you talk about life-changing. I mean, here, James, and he's hitting them in the first century with this. And frankly, we're going to be just as powerfully struck by this section as they were back then. He's going to hit us with this. Four problems. Four problems. They all stem from a divided heart. A love of God, but also a love of. Whatever those other ofs are, those are the idols of the heart, right? So what are our idols? Oh boy. You know, it won't just be one dagger here. It's going to be dagger 2, 3, and 4. We are going to be, I'm not going to apologize for it either. This is powerful. This is God's word. We are going to be like that box. God is going to just the pages of the scripture are just going to hit us again and again and again. So problem 1, 2, and 3 are actually followed by the first solution. Do you see that? The first solution is found in chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Then we have problem 4. And that is immediately followed by the second solution and the apex of the book. And then we're faced, as soon as we hear that, with a decision. Then there's a concluding statement, a statement that summarizes chapters 2, 3, and 4 and the four problems. And then finally we come to the pastoral challenge. If you've made it that far, if you're still willing to listen to God and His Word after being pummeled by it, then you're really ready for these three challenges. If you're not, you know, I don't know, I think the challenges will probably fall on almost deaf ears, ears that are hard of hearing, not deaf, because if they were deaf ears, you wouldn't be saved. But ears of, you know, hard of hearing ears, okay? If we survive the rest of the book, then we'll be ready for three pastoral challenges. Okay, so we have some time left. I was hoping we would. Let's start digging into James chapter 1. Now, we're not going to go verse by verse, okay? That'll be, you know, the Lord willing, about 20 to 25 weeks of verse-by-verse exposition of this book. So let's still remain kind of big picture and an attempt to understand what's going on here. All right, what does James start with? After verse 1, where he mentions who he is, he then starts right away with a statement that the former congregants in his church need. Maybe more than anything else. I mean, he loves them, and so he gives them something immediately that they need. And what is that? He talks about our personal response to trials. Are they experiencing trials? Oh, my. Whew. All right, so what does he say? Right off the bat, look at it, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. How do you respond when you hear that? Some of you are experiencing trials right now. Can you imagine if I, your pastor, find out, you know, something bad's happened and I visit you in your house or in the hospital or something like this, or possibly at a funeral I visit you. And the first words out of my mouth are, can I just pick on Brad? All right, not pick on, but use Brad here. I mean, Brad, I'm sorry for the loss of your father. His father's not doing well. Count it all joy. You know what? I'm sorry that you just, any of you, you know, you were just diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. But here's the good news. Just be happy. Just be joyful about it. Oh, wow. You know what? That is exactly right. Now, how do you respond to trials? Do you see them as God's working in your life in order to grow your faith and make you steadfast? In other words, do you see your trial to a degree the way God does? Or are you stuck in the midst of your trial and you're thinking, God, get me out of this as fast as possible? And while you're praying that, you're thinking plan B. Oh, how do I? All right. If your response is like that, then you need the next section of chapter 1. So we move from verses 2 through 4, which describe a grace-driven response. And the only way a person's going to respond to trials like this is by grace. And that grace-driven response is marked by joy. Oh, yeah. All right, so if we're not joyful in the midst of trial, what do we need? Immediately what follows, verses 5 through 8, which is that a grace-driven response seeks for God's wisdom in the midst of a trial, and don't know what to do, can't see it from God's perspective. In fact, all you can think about is how to get out of this mess. You're not going to grow. God's not going to have His way in your life then. Yeah, the very reason He brought the trial into your life isn't going to bear the fruit that He intended. And so what do you need to do if you are in the midst of a trial and you cannot get to the point where you're seeing this as a positive thing, as a thing to be joyful about? Then what do you need? Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, the ability to see your trial the way that God does. Maybe we'll never see it fully the way that God does, but at least to a degree where we can get to the point by grace that we can see it in a joyful way. If you lack that, then ask God for it. One of the illustrations that James uses at the end of this book is none other than Job. Now, I'm about halfway through the book of Job in devotions. And so that really struck me when I was, you know, thinking about this book of James again, and then thinking about the illustration that he uses about Job. And I realized, wow, Job had no clue what was going on. No clue. But yet ultimately, he viewed, not entirely, but he ultimately viewed his trials from a heavenly perspective. Not perfectly. None of us will perfectly do that. But he did. And you know what? God gave him that grace to be able to see it that way, to see it with God's wisdom, at least to a degree from his perspective. But what happens so often? So often we get right in the midst of trial. We're working. Our boss doesn't pay us, and our kids are crying at night, for hours because they're hungry, the little ones. They don't have any food. What kind of a trouble? All right. How do we sometimes handle that kind of thing? I mean, I speak, unfortunately, from a lot of experience here. How do we sometimes handle that thing? I mean, it can be for me just, you know, being late to something, and I'm like, how weak sometimes the patience and the faith that God wants to work in our lives. And, oh, man, what happens? Well, we can be double-minded. Look at verse 8. If we don't pray and ask God for the grace of wisdom, then we start just wanting to get out, then we are, in fact, double-minded. We're unstable in all our ways. And, you know, verse 7, don't think that you'll receive anything from the Lord when you're in that kind of a state. You're not going to. All right, so James treats his congregation to a smorgasbord of grace right at the beginning of the letter, because they need this more than maybe anything else. And then he illustrates the problem in verses 9 through 11. And then in verses 12, or really 13 through 18, he's basically saying here, don't accuse God. When you're tested by trials, don't accuse God of trying to tempt you to sin. We'll have to, when we get there, talk about what that means and why. So that's how he starts the letter. Then look at the bottom half of chapter 1. What do we see in the bottom half? We move from our personal response to trials to, secondly, our personal response to God's word. Look at verse 18. James says, of God's own will, he brought us forth. That is, he redeemed us. He regenerated us. Of God's own will, he regenerated our hearts. He brought us forth. How? How are we regenerated? By the word of truth, by the Bible, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Verse 18 finishes the last section and begins the next section. And what is this next section about? It's all about not a response to trials now, but our response to God's word. And once again, this one will hurt when we get there. Our response, how do we respond to God's word? Look at verses 19 and 20. This is where almost every commentator, basically every commentator, says, okay, this is an example of how James is like the book of Proverbs. Verses 19 and 20 are just talking about your speech. In other words, look at it. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. What does that sound like at first glance? Sounds like James is telling us to be really cautious about how I talk to, you know, Eric. Telling me to be careful about how I talk to Eric or Daniel or Jill or, you know, okay, or my own kids. I don't think that's what this is about at all. What is it about? Well, look at this section of his own will back in verse 18. He saved us by his word. And now we're talking about all the way down through verse 25, we're talking about our response to God's word. So what is it saying? Be quick to hear what? Not each other talking. Be quick to hear the word. In fact, in verse 22, what is he going to say? Be quick to do the word. Hear the word. Do the word. Be quick to hear. Be slow to speak. What happens to me? Oh, boy. I start looking into the word. In fact, the illustration is right there. Verses 22 through 25. The mirror. You know, you look into a mirror and you study your face before you go to work in the morning. Look at your hair. Study it intently. Now, which one of us, unless maybe you have a butch haircut or something, which one of us would look in the mirror and study the problems with their hair and the, you know, the smear on our face, study it intently, and then just forget about it, not fix your hair, just grab your keys, get in your car, and go to work? We're not going to spend a minute or two studying our reflection and our tousled hair and, you know, from waking up in the morning without combing it. Now, maybe we'll skip looking at the mirror and just run to work if we're late or something. That might happen. But we're not going to spend our time studying the mirror and then just walk away. That makes no sense. And you know what? That's the illustration James is using here in verses 22 through 25. What he's saying is, none of us would do that. But you know what we do? We will study the word of God intently. Will we not? And we'll see the problems in our lives, just like our messed up hair. And what do we, unfortunately, me included, what will we unfortunately sometimes do? Walk away without fixing the problem. This is why James is saying, be quick to hear the word of God. For the children that are sitting here, think of it like this. Have great big ears to hear God's word. And have feet that are quick to obey God's word. So be a hearer and a doer of God's word. And then that brings us to verses 26 and 27, which I'm arguing start the next section. They're not the end of chapter 1, or shouldn't be. They really should probably be the beginning of chapter 2. And so what do we have here? This is the bulk of the letter now. It's summarized in these two verses. Can we read it really quickly? Verse 26, if anyone thinks that he is religious and, what's the next part, does not bridle his tongue. Chapter 3 of the book of James, verses 1 through 12, talks about bridling the tongue. There's problem number one. So in other words, we're reading basically the outline of the body of the book. Does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, then what? Second main problem. This person's religion is worthless. That's chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. Now, I pray that that is not true of anyone here in this church. But I am going to preach that section just as hard as I possibly can while being faithful to the word, because I fear that we might have someone. It is probably more common than not, based on Jesus' parables, to have somebody in the church who thinks he or she is actually wheat, if you know that parable, but is in reality a tare and doesn't even recognize it. And it's not until the harvest when you can tell the difference between wheat and tares, because they look identical as they're growing up. Wheat, of course, will have a large amount of grain, and at the harvest it will lean over like this, whereas a tare looks exactly the same except for the very tip top, and you can't tell the difference until harvest time, and there'll just be a few little seeds on top of the tare, and they'll be right next to each other, but not until the harvest can you tell the difference. Folks, when James says, do not bridle the tongue, he is enumerating, he's listing out problem number three on that sheet you have. When he says, this person's religion is worthless, he's talking about problem number two. Now, verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. And you probably, you know, you're probably like, okay, so go and visit an orphan or a widow. Oh, that, folks, is problem number one. So he's going backward. 3, 2, 1. That's this problem. Problem number one, partiality and mercy are incongruous. They don't fit together. If you're a partial person, you are not going to be someone who cares for the widows and orphans. Huh? Okay, very quickly, let me put that together. What James is saying is this. If you are a real believer, you are going to love the widows and orphans. A widow and an orphan. If there's somebody in our church who can give nothing back to us, who is it? It's an orphan. I know they can fellowship-wise, but like, do we not, are we not often tempted to be really friendly with wealthy people or people of influence? And we kind of just, shake the hand, smile at the orphan or the widow. What James is saying is we ought to treat the orphans and the widows the same way we do the most wealthy person in our church. Or, the illustration in chapter 2, if two people walk into this church, and one of them comes in and they've been sleeping out in the streets or parks of Sheboygan the night before and they haven't showered for perhaps days, not shaven, longer hair, greasy, dandruff, stinks. They come in and they stink. And then another person comes in and the Greek is literally has a gold finger. So it's not just a ring on the finger. It's probably like, this guy is loaded. He's wearing it. He's got it. I mean, gold chains, gold all over. And that guy comes in, and I mean, he's got the finest. Okay, how do we treat the visitor who comes into our church wearing the ragged clothes, and how do we treat the rich guy? If we don't treat them the same, oh, poor guy. Hey, we're out of seats here today. Tell you what, man with the ragged, why don't you sit in the back corner there on the floor? Rich man, come on up. Actually, the way churches typically are, probably the best seats, the next to the last row, right? Okay, so you can sit in the next to the last row. No, come on up. You sit right here. Oh, welcome. Ah. If that's the way, oh man. Look, that's widows and orphans. Look, these things are connected. Do we have compassion? Do we have mercy? If we wanted to really translate this into Sheboygan-esque terms, the drug dealer that's a few streets over, the prostitute maybe, that's down on Michigan Avenue, at night when the bars are open on Friday, and one of them comes into our church, biker dude, beard, all leather, tassels. I mean, this isn't just like your weekender Harley guy. I mean, this is the real deal. He was a grim reaper. He's a hell's angel. I mean, he is, Well, wait a minute. How do we treat them? That's one of the points, the main points of the book here. And the final point of the body is the last part of verse 27, and we'll have to basically close with this today. Then we are to keep ourselves unstained from the world. And that is that's chapter 4. It's really the whole chapter, but it's especially described in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Now here's the good news, and with this I close. The good news comes twice in the book. Now, there's tidbits of good news all the way through the book, but the powerful good news comes twice in the book. You can see it here. It's in chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, and it's in chapter 4, verse 6. We'll talk about the first solution some other time, likely next week a little bit, and then more later. But let's look at solution number 2, because I want to leave you with this, and with this we'll close, and then we'll have communion. Chapter 4, verse 6. What does it say? After absolutely destroying his readers in verse 1 of chapter 4, what causes quarrels and what causes fights in your church? In your church, what causes quarrels and fights? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You have two affections. There's an affection for God, and there's an affection for the world and worldliness. And when your affection is for the world is inflamed, ambition, desires. Well, I think it ought to go this way at our church. And it ends up going that way. Oh, I can't believe the elders and deacons did this. When that kind of a passion gets inflamed in your heart, oh, you desire, verse 2, and do not have, so you murder. Now, it doesn't mean that you actually pull out a gun and shoot them. It means in your heart. We're talking about the heart. Double-mindedness is double-heartedness. You murder them in your heart. Oh, man. And then it swells up, and it just keeps on festering. And then what does James do? Oh, man. You start praying for God to solve the problem your way. Verse 3, and guess what? You ask, and you're not going to receive anything. And I'm not suggesting that the elders and deacons will never make a mistake. Please just, you know, that was just a toss in there. Okay. But you start anything, whatever it is you're wanting to see done. And then, oh man, you start praying and you're hoping to spend it on your own desires, your own beliefs. And then what does he nail us with? Verse 4, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Look, you really cannot love God and the world at the same time. Though Christians do it, they try to do it anyway. We all do, right? I mean, at times. So what's the solution? And this, I'm going to keep saying this again and again, probably at the end, near the end or at the end of every single sermon. I mean, when we go through chapter 3 and you hear the stuff that James says about how we use our tongues, or you look at the parts about quarrels in the church, and how you realize that you've done that, you know, 12 times in the last 20 years. Oh, Lord, forgive me. And I want to do better. And then the very next week, you find yourself doing it again. Guess what? Here's the good news. James says, but he that is God, he gives more grace. That, if any part of the book is the apex, that's it. And I cannot wait till we get there. It's just going to be weeks, but I want to get there. But he gives more grace. Would you memorize that little sentence today? And then just keep meditating on that for the next couple of months as we're going through the book. But he gives more grace. Folks, that is the solution. Let's pray. Our Father, we are helpless by ourselves. I'm helpless by myself, Lord. Apart from you, I'm worthless. I'm a worm. I'm a sinner. Lord, we are all of us in our old man or old nature, just like what you're describing here through the quill of James. But we don't want to be, Lord. And so we look to you. We know that we are not stuck in this life. We know there is hope and there will be sanctification and growth through your grace. Bestow that in great measure upon our church through the book of James in the next weeks as we go through this book. We love you, Lord. We need you desperately. Whether we're in trial or not, we need you. Lord, would you change me and would you change our church through your word? And would you receive every last ounce of glory for anything that happens here over these weeks, for any confession of sin, any repentance. Lord, would you receive every drop of glory and keep me pushed completely out of the way? Just use me, as Peter says, as a mouthpiece, as a conduit for your word. Change our church. We pray in Jesus' name.